Genesis chapter 29. Now, we left off in chapter 28, seeing Jacob converted, if you would. In chapter 28, Jacob really has an encounter with the Lord. And he becomes very, very much in tune with the Lord because, you see, you know the story. He was running for his life from the hostility and anger of his elder twin brother Esau, who was ticked off, who was really mad because Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing. Jacob, you know the story, he tricked his dad, Isaac. And Isaac thought that he was pronouncing blessing on Esau. Isaac, an old man who couldn't see well. You know the story. It was Jacob, in reality, who got the blessing. And Esau was fit to be tied. Esau said, I'm going to kill my younger twin brother. So Jacob, upon the advice of his mother, scooched out of there, went headed off towards Padanaram, towards Haran, Mesopotamia, where he was to hang out for a while until his elder twin brother's temper calmed down a bit. And we saw in our story last time that Jacob, this conniver, Jacob, this manipulator, Jacob, this con man, Jacob, he's there in the middle of nowhere at a place called Luz, a barren, rocky, seemingly God-forsaken region. And he's fatigued and he's pooped. And so as the sun is going down, he grabs a rock and he pulls up the rock to use as a pillow. And he lays his head on the rock and he falls asleep. That wouldn't be the most comfortable way to sleep, I would think, putting your head on a rock. But be that as it may, as the old adage says, a good conscience makes a soft pillow. Well, if that be true, no wonder he used a rock, because his conscience was not clean. He knew what he was. He knew what he had done. He uses this rock and he lays his head down. And as he sleeps, he has a revelation of the Lord. He sees a ladder going to the heavens. That ladder, Jesus would later on explain, was himself, Jesus. The spanning of the gap between man and God, it's Jesus. Be that as it may, he wakes up and he says, truly, God is in this place, and I knew it not. Here I thought I was out in the middle of nowhere, that God would be angry with me, would have nothing to do with me because of the kind of guy I've been. But he says, God is here, and I didn't know it, but he is here. And he called the name of that place no longer Luz, which means separation, but he changed the name of that place to Bethel, which means house of God. God is here. God is with me. And here is where he's born again at the age of 77. He's not a young whippersnapper. He's an old man. But here he is having an encounter with the Lord. And he is converted to the Lord most definitely. We know that. Three things we saw very quickly. It shows up, first of all, in his worship. He builds a pillar right there, chapter 28. Verse 18 says, he built a pillar, he poured oil upon it as an act of worship. He made an altar and he poured oil upon it, an emblem of the Spirit, and he expressed his heart and his worship, you see, to the Father. God is here and I knew it not. And now he's a worshiper. It's seen in his worship. We also see it not only in his worship, but we see it in his work. We know he's converted because it not only shows in his worship, but it shows in his work. It says in verse 22, he declares, oh, of all that thou shalt give me, Lord, I will surely give a tithe or the tenth unto thee. Jacob was a slick, sly business guy. And for him to say, from here on out, I'm not only giving worship to you, but I am going to offer the tithe. The work that I do will be for you. And he would give a tithe of all that came his way from this time on, from this very conversion day. And I reminded you of that bumper sticker I saw. where I loved it a few months back. It simply said, tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk. I like that. If you're back in the old Jesus movement days, honk if you love Jesus. You saw those bumper stickers everywhere. I like this one. Tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk. I like it. Because faith without works is dead, you see. We know Jacob is converted. It's in his worship. It's in his work. And finally, number three, we know he's converted because it's in his walk. His worship, his work, his walk. How so? Verse 1 of chapter 29. Jacob went on his journey as now he leaves Bethel. He's on his journey. But notice, went on his journey, if you have a marginal reference kind of Bible. It says literally there, he lifted up his feet. He lifted up his feet. The Hebrew expression is, he had happy feet. I like that. You see it in his walk. He's not just trudgery through the desert, you see. He's not shuffling on his way to Padanaram that day. He's got happy feet. There's a spring in his step. There's a song in his heart. There's a smile on his face. There's a sparkle in his eye. He no longer is just, well, another day through the desert on my way to Mesopotamia. No, he has enthusiasm. That's the idea. Happy feet. He picks up his feet. Did you know the word enthusiasm in the Greek, entheos, simply means full of God? A person who has enthusiasm, happy feet, you see, it shows up that he has had an experience with the God who is the giver of joy, the source of all real happiness. And I suggest to you, for you guys that are note takers or Bible students, these three characteristics will be seen in anyone who truly has had an encounter with the Lord. It will be seen in their worship. It will be seen in their work. It will be seen in their walk. When a person has a real born-again experience, it will show up in these three areas. He'll be a worshiper. He'll be a worker. And his walk will be entirely different than it was previously. Hey, Jacob is converted this day. At the age of 77, this guy is converted. But even though he's saved, listen, he's not yet subdued. He's born again. He's on his way. But the next four chapters, we're going to see God dealing with him. He still has aspects of his flesh, just like I do, just like you may. And God is going to deal with him. He's saved, but he's not yet subdued. The next four chapters, 29, 30, 31, and 32, deal with the subduing of Jacob. 28 talks about the saving of Jacob. 29 through 32 talk about the subduing of Jacob. He's got to be subdued. He's saved, but there's got to be some work done, you see, as God moves him on in his spiritual journey. Well, let's continue on the story. So Jacob now has happy feet. He's on his way to Mesopotamia, where his mom said, you need to go until your twin brother Esau cools his jets a bit. So he's there. And he looked, verse 2, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered. And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep. And they put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. He's now made it to the east. He comes to this well where a massive stone is covering the mouth of that well. And he gets there and sees this thing. And Jacob says to those who were around the well, brothers, whence be ye? Where are you from? And they said, of Haran are we. We're from Haran. Ah, that must have been music in the ears of Jacob. That means that he made it. He's gone over 400 miles on this journey, through the desert, through rough, rocky regions. And now he comes to this well. Where are you guys from? From Haran. That was the place where Jacob was going. And he said, verse 5, hey, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? Do you know Laban? Now Laban, keep in mind, was his mother Rebekah's brother. And this was where he was going, to the house of his uncle Laban. You guys, you're from Haran, eh? You know Laban? And they say, we know him. And you're going to too. Laban is a real character. He is a con man. He is a match for Jacob, as we shall see. You guys know Laban? And they simply say, we know. The word him isn't even there in the original language. We know, and you're going to know too, buddy. That's the implication. Well, is he well? Here he is at the well, saying, is Uncle Laban well? Kind of a well deal going on here, see? Kind of deep. Oh, boy. Is he well? And they said, he is well? Oh, well. And behold, as they're talking about this there at the well, behold, Rachel, Laban's daughter, comes with the sheep. She's a shepherdess. Rachel, the daughter of Laban, comes out with the sheep. Now watch what Jacob does. He sees her coming from the distance. He sees Rachel, who we are going to read is a woman of beauty and who is well favored, which means she was shapely. He sees her coming. Watch what Jacob does. He then says to those guys, as he sees Rachel off in the distance coming in that direction, he says, lo, it's yet high day. Is it not time the cattle should be gathered together? Water the sheep and go and then feed them. What's he doing? He's saying, hey guys, once he sees Rachel off in the distance, hey guys, this is the time of day for you to water these sheep and go out there and get them pastured. What was he getting at? What was he trying to do? Get those guys out of there so he and Rachel could have some quality time, if you know what I mean. He saw her from a distance, and he wanted to get those guys out of there as quick as he could. Time for you guys to scooch, to skedaddle. Time to get your sheep taken care of. Water them and scooch, man. Well, they said, we cannot do that, verse 8, until all the flocks be gathered together. We're waiting for all the flocks. Could it be that they were also waiting for the shepherdess, who was very beautiful and well-favored? We can't do this. We can't roll away the rock until all the flocks come. Implication, including that beauty who's on her way. We're waiting, you see. It could be they were being polite. It could be they had another agenda, wanting to be with Rachel when she showed up. It could be that they were procrastinating. This could be the original water cooler syndrome, if you know what I mean. They could just be wanting to skate for a while. Who knows exactly what's going on here? But I do know this. Jacob wanted him out of there. But they wouldn't leave until all, including Rachel, showed up, you see. So, while he yet spake, verse 9, with them, Rachel now comes with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob, watch this, Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. This is studly stuff, especially for Jacob. I mean, you know, Jacob is the Richard Simmons kind of person, keep in mind. But he sees her, she shows up, and suddenly with Herculean strength, he goes to that rock, and single-handedly, these guys were saying, well, we can't roll it away until we all get together and in a joint effort do this thing. He sees her, and he says, stand back, boys. And he bench presses that thing, you know, and rolls it right away, you see, which is amazing. This is Jacob. You know him. And he rolls away this stone, impressing Rachel. And then, verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice, oh, Jacob, here you're doing so good. And then he cries. I mean, here he was doing, I'm so proud of you, Jake. You're a real man here, man. You roll away the stone, you grab your cousin and you kiss her. And you know, kissing cousins kind of thing here, see? And then he just starts blubbering away, just starts crying. He can't contain his emotion. He's just so... I was reading an article sometime back about a woman named Faye Henderson in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. And it was a little clip out in the USA Today thing. And she also was weeping after a kiss, but I could understand that. You see, her pet iguana had died. And she was upset, and so she grabbed that pet iguana and gave mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to the iguana for 33 minutes, and she brought it back to life. Now, that would make me cry. I mean, kissing an iguana in that way for 33 minutes. But be that as it may, Rachel's no iguana. She is a real snap-eye. She's a real beauty, you see. So why he's crying, I don't know, but he's weeping and crying, and... And I'm sure she's sort of wondering, well, what kind of guy is this? And you may say, well, what kind of guy would do that? That is, kiss a woman in that way. Again, they're cousins. They'd never met before, but you see, they're kissing cousins here. So here we see, for you students of the Bible, an interesting reversal. Because remember what happened with Rebecca. Rebecca, remember Jacob and Esau's mother? She was there by a well as well. Only in her case, remember what the servant of Abraham, Father Abraham, was sent out to do? Find a bride for Isaac, Abraham's son. And the servant said, I'll know the right one for my master's son, Isaac. It will be the one who offers to give me water from the well and also water my, what? Camels. So, Rebecca, Jacob's mom, was the one who was doing the watering. In this case now, her son, Jacob, is doing the same thing. It's a reversal, though. He's the guy. He's the guy who rolls it away and does it in this same kind of thing is taking place at the well where there is going to be now a match that's made in heaven. So, he does that. Jacob, verse 12, told Rachel that he was her father's brother or nephew. Father's brother in the Hebrew context, it means nephew. And that he was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. It came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, well, he runs out to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. Why is Laban, Uncle Laban, who's never met his nephew Jacob, he runs out to greet him. Is he simply a family guy? No, that's not Laban's mentality. What does Laban know about Jacob's family? He knows that they are rich. Remember what happened? Laban, when his sister Rebekah was taken away by the servant to be Isaac's bride, Laban couldn't believe what he saw was in her sister's ear and around her neck and on her wrists. What were they? Bracelets and earrings and necklaces. They were gifts. The servant of Abraham. Abraham is a type of God the Father. The servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. Whereas Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ the Son. We've talked about that at great length in previous studies. And the servant, a type of the Spirit, gives to the bride, Rebecca, gifts. And this caused Laban to say, I'm curious about this. We talked about how that is what the Spirit wants to do today, to give gifts to the bride of Christ. It's the gifts of the Spirit. Those things that are talked about in Romans chapter 12 and branching on into 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Hey, those are the things which makes the Labans of the world say, there's richness. There's something about this bride that interests me, you see. Something about this family of God that intrigues me. So Laban here, he remembers, I know about this family. They've got gifts. They're interesting. So he runs out and he kisses Jacob. And Laban said to him, verse 14, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. Hey, buddy. Hey, nephew. We're family. Indeed, they are two birds of a feather, as we're going to see. Laban, Uncle Laban, and his nephew Jacob. They're both quintessential con men. So Jacob then abides with Uncle Laban for about a month. Then, verse 15, Laban said unto Jacob, "Because thou art my brother," or my nephew, "shouldest thou therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" Hey, nephew, you've been here for a month. I can see that you've got some real talent. I want you to work for me. What's your price? Tell me what your price is, you see. Well, Laban, verse 16, had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed. And as we pointed out to you, that expression, some commentators say it means that she couldn't see well. That's being kind, and I appreciate the kindness of the commentators. But that's not really it. When it says she was tender-eyed, it really means she made your eyes hurt. You would look at her and go, ouch. I mean, she was not really pleasant to look at, you see. Leah was tender-eyed, but in contrast to that, verse 16, so Leah is tender-eyed, but contrast, Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Beautiful of face and well-favored in form is the idea. And Jacob, verse 18, loved Rachel. And he said, "Man, Uncle Laban, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. I'm so impressed with her. Hey, I will happily work for her for 7 years. You don't have to pay me a thing. Just let me have the hand of your beautiful younger daughter." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Sounds good to me. So stay here with me. Abide." And Jacob, verse 20, served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had towards her. I like this. We pointed this out in previous studies. But this is what real love is. Love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is what? Patient. He worked 7 years and they seemed to him but a few days. Lust is impatient. Love gives. Lust takes. Love waits. Lust won't. There's a difference between love and lust. And young ladies, remember that when that guy says, "Oh, I just love you so much, I just have to have you tonight." What you need to say, "Oh, stop. That's not love. That's lust. What you want is your animal lust passions that care nothing for me. You want those animal passions to be fulfilled, but it's not love. What you should say is, I lust you. I want to destroy you. I could care less about you. I just want to satisfy me," you see. Love is patient. Lust demands. Love waits. Lust won't, you see. So for a few days, that's what it seemed to him, even though it was 7 years. Classic illustration, an important story. Well, Jacob, verse 21, said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. I've worked these 7 years, few days. Hey, the time has come that I may go in unto her. Give her to me. The bargain was made 7 years previously. Pay up, Uncle Laban." So Laban, verse 22, gathered together all the men of the place, and he made a feast, a wedding feast. It came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, the elder daughter, the one that hurts your eyes. He took Leah, that one, and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this thou hast done to me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" What's going on here? Well, it was an evening wedding. In those days, the brides would be veiled from head to toe. Laban brought his daughter that Jacob thought was Rachel, all veiled up. They got married in the night, went off to their tent. They became man and wife, consummated the relationship. In the morning, when the sun has risen and there's light in the tent, he looks over. Whoa! He was shocked. He was stunned. Boom! He couldn't believe what he saw. He was tricked. He was beguiled. And he storms out of that tent. And he goes to Laban, his uncle. A quintessential con man. This is going to go on for four chapters. What have you done beguiling me? Now watch Laban's answer. It's amazing. Laban said, verse 26, Hey, Jake, calm down. It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Whoo! In our country, we have rules, and the rules are that we've got to take care of the firstborn. Firstborn, would that ring a bell in the mind of Jacob? Would that cause a stirring in his spirit? There's rules to keep, Laban says, concerning firstborns. Jacob knew. What he had done had come back right on him. He had tricked his older twin brother. He had beguiled his family. He had taken from the firstborn. Esau was the older twin. And you know how Jacob tricked him for the birthright and tricked him for the blessing. The Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. And when he heard that word, hey, Jacob, sorry, but there's rules that have to be obeyed concerning firstborns. Jacob couldn't say a word. Because he knew that he was a beguiler. Just what he's accusing Laban of doing, Jacob himself had done. Beguiling, treachery, as related to the firstborn, you see. And he can't say a thing. So he stands there. I'm sure this pierced his heart. What could he say? And then, though, Laban says, fulfill her week. Oh, by the way, prophecy students, a week can be 7 days or seven what? Years. When people say, how do you know when you're talking about Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70 weeks? I hear you Bible teachers say that a week can be 7 years. And in the Daniel chapter 9 prophecy, for those of you that know that prophecy, this is one of the proof points. Laban says, fulfill her week, meaning seven more days? No, seven more what? Years. You've worked 7 years for Rachel. Now, fulfill another 7-year week. And what Laban says is, if you fulfill her week, we will give you Rachel also. We'll throw her in as well. You've worked 7 for your first bride. You thought it was Rachel, but it was Leah. And now you work another week, 7 more years. And so we know this to be true. Again, prophecy students, this is a proof text. Look at what it says. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other what? Years. I may have lost you there. If I did, forgive me. But for those of you that know Daniel chapter 9, this is a key proof text that a week in Hebrew, in Old Testament terminology, can either be 7 days or 7 years. Here, specifically in one verse, we see it identified as being 7 what? Years. So Jacob did so. He fulfilled her week. That means he worked 7 more years. And Laban gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife as well. So Laban, verse 29, gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. Just like he gave Leah a servant girl, and her name was Zilpah, verse 24. Now he gives to Rachel a servant girl, Bilhah, to be her handmaiden. Well, Jacob went in also unto Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than he loved Leah. Interesting. He loved her more than he loved Leah. He's got two wives. Hey, Pastor John, is God putting a stamp of approval on polygamy? No. The Bible tells it like it is. God never ordained polygamy. It's a fact in this story. But it wasn't God's plan or intention. Jesus made that clear in his teachings. Now, later on in the law, in the Old Testament law, because the people did take on second and third wives, God made very clear regulations if that was going to happen, how it would be negotiated. But God readily moved his people away from that. But here we see this polygamy deal beginning. And he takes on a second wife. He loves one, Rachel, more than Leah. But watch what happens within one verse's space. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. So he opened her womb, yet Rachel remained barren. Watch this. God saw something. At first, the text indicates that this guy, Jacob, he loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. But in reality, it turns out that he loves Rachel and he hates Leah. Why? This is the problem with polygamy. Bunches of magazines, Newsweeks and Times and those kinds of magazines have been carrying reports in the past year. I've clipped them out about how psychologists are beginning to say that, hey, affairs can be a good thing, that it can actually strengthen a marriage, that many times pressures on a marriage can be released or can be assisted by the partner, male or female, having an affair, that there can be good aspects to that. And if you're a reader of magazines, you come across these reports increasingly where the world is saying, this is okay, but the Bible shows what happens. You cannot serve two masters, our master Jesus said. You'll love one and what? Hate the other. Or you'll hate the one and you'll love the other. Here he's got two women. And what happens? Within one verse's time, it goes from loving one more than the other to loving one and hating the other. The heart is built in such a way that you cannot be in love with two people simultaneously. You might think you can. The world might say that you can. The Bible says it can't be. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. And this is the problem with polygamy or relationships with the opposite sex other than your spouse. You can't serve two masters. You'll end up hating one and loving the other. And if a guy is having a relationship with another woman other than his spouse, I'm not even talking about sexually, but I mean he just kind of relates to her. They work together. They talk stuff over about the business. They make their plans. They talk things through. They're talking together. Watch out. Because Jesus taught us that wherever a man's treasure is, his thoughts, his dreams, his frustrations, his challenges at work, whatever it might be, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And what takes place is, it's so sad, it's so subtle, and it's so serious. Because as you begin to do that, you're sharing your thing with another woman, guys, or another man, ladies, other than your spouse. And as your treasure goes there, your heart starts to go there, and then you go home to your spouse, and your spouse can't do anything right. You look at her, guys. If you're pouring your treasure into this woman at work or this woman at church, and then you go home, your wife, it just won't be right. If she cuts her hair, you'll say, why didn't you keep it long? If she has it long, you'll say, why don't you get a haircut? If she fixes you a dinner, you'll say, man, are you trying to make me fat? If she doesn't, you'll say, don't you care about me? No matter what she does or vice versa, it won't be right. That's why. As a pastor, when couples are having problems, the first thing that I will pursue, if somebody says, he just has no interest, he's always mad at, he's always frustrated with, I will say, I gotta find out something. And I'll ask that man, is there someone else that you're involved with? I don't even mean sexually. But someone you're talking to over a cup of coffee or sharing at in some Bible study, sharing with part of me in some Bible study, or talking to in your office at work, what's going on in your life? Because you see, I've learned something from the Word and through experience and by observation And that is inevitably this Jacob syndrome creeps in. You can't have two women, or you can't have two men if you're a woman. You see, it doesn't work that way. And let me be accused of as being prudish or Victorian or old-fashioned, but I'll tell you, there was something good about the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the Victorian era when men and women kept healthy distance from each other. They would call each other Mr. Spurgeon or Miss Wilson or Mrs. Sanders or whatever it might be. We laugh at that now. Those old Victorians being so formal. Hey, man, in these days, co-workers, they work in the same office. They go out to lunch together. They talk about stuff all the time. We're liberated today. No, we're not. We're enslaved. We are enslaved in relationships that are tangled up, in marriages that are on the rocks, because we don't understand this principle. You can't pour your treasure into someone of the opposite sex, if you're married, and not pay the piper. It will be devastating. Even if it doesn't happen in a romantic context, there's a loss. Listen, true love is giving one person your undivided attention. True love is giving one person, your undivided attention. And that is why even here, I point out to people over and over again, Jesus, our master, when he chose people to disciple, guess who he chose? He didn't choose 6 men and 6 women, equal opportunity discipleship. He didn't choose 8 men and 4 women, or 11 men and 1 woman. He chose 12 men. Men with men. And then the women, there was a company of women that also traveled together, women with women. That's the way it's got to be, I believe, personally, sincerely, passionately, and deeply. Men work with men, talk to men, pray with men. Women disciple women, pray with women, talk to women, unless it's your spouse, you see, or you're doing it as a group of couples. But you don't do this stuff, well, you know, she's just a soulmate and we're just sharing a latte at the Solid Rock and we're just talking about our dreams of ministry or whatever. You don't go there. You don't do that. You stay far away from that kind of subtle seduction, because you'll end up resenting your spouse, or you're in jeopardy of that happening. You stick with men. Jesus did, and you should too. Men. And women, you stick with women. That's the way it's supposed to be. Man, you start nibbling from forbidden fruit and you're going to find yourself in all kinds of jams. It doesn't pay. It doesn't work. Stay simple and singular. Do what Jesus did. Follow the example of the scriptures and the apostles when Paul said, if the woman has a question, let her ask her husband. Don't ask her pastor or some elder. When I see elders or pastors or strong brothers talking to women, I will always say, careful, you're out of order. I'm not saying you shouldn't say hi, or, you know, can you tell me what time the church service is? No, get away from me. I can't. No, I'm not saying that at all. Obviously, there can and needs to be interaction. But you know what? There must never be a sharing of the treasure of your soul or the things on your heart in that way with a person of the opposite sex, unless it's your spouse. You see, John, why are you saying this? You say this all the time because the message isn't getting through. And I'm going to keep on talking about it until it finally, truly sinks in that this is not legalism, it's wisdom. It's wisdom. Be wise. Understand that Jacob here is now in a heap of trouble because he's got 2 women in his life. And things are going to get real sticky. First, he just loves one more than the other. But inevitably, in one verse's time, he loves one and hates the other. You see. So what happens here is this. The Lord saw Leah was hated, so he opened her womb, but Rachel remained barren, you see. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, which means, see, a son. For she said, the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now my husband will love me. Poor Leah. Hey, I have a baby. My sister doesn't. Now my husband, Jacob, is going to love me. She made the mistake that women often make. A baby will bring us together, you see. Be careful. It doesn't work that way. If you're a parent, you know about that. That's not the way it works. But Leah here thinks, he's going to love me now because I've given him a son. She called his name Reuben. Now my husband will love me. And she conceived again, verse 33, and she bore a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I am hated. The word was italics. It should read, I am hated. In other words, son number one didn't bring us together. But the Lord saw that I am still hated, so he's given me this son also. She called his name Simeon, which means the Lord has heard that I am hated. This is going to do it. Number two, this will bring me and my hubby together. He's going to love me now, won't he? And my heart sort of breaks here because she's hoping, but it's not happening. Well, she conceived again a third time, verse 34, and she bore a son. Now this time will my husband be joined to me because I have borne him my three sons. And therefore, she called his name Levi, which means joined. This'll do it. Number three, surely now his heart's going to be with me. But it wasn't. It wasn't. She bore a fourth time, verse 35. She bore a son. And she said, I'll just praise the Lord. Therefore, she called the name of that son Judah, which means praise, and she stopped bearing. By son number four, she realized, this isn't going to do it. No matter how many kids I give to him, it's not going to allow him to, or cause him, I should say, to feel toward me the way I wished he would. You see, I'll just praise the Lord. This is the Lord's child, if you would. That's the idea. That's the intimation. Well, verse 1, Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and so Rachel envied her sister. Rachel here, the beautiful one, looked at her older sister, and for the first time, no doubt, in their lives, she, Rachel, envied Leah. I mean, Rachel was the one that had all the dates growing up. But you know, with the dates comes the pits. And you got to realize that. And she had all the dates and Leah didn't. And Leah didn't. Leah didn't have the dates. Rachel did. But now Rachel's in the pits quite literally. That is, my sister's got four sons, and I am barren. In that day, in that culture, to be barren was considered to be a curse. It was the worst thing that could happen to a woman. So she is now in a place of hostility and frustration. She envies her sister, and she said to Jacob, her husband, give me children, or else I die. Give me kids. Jacob now, meek, mild-mannered Jacob, he's had it. He can't believe what she's saying. Rachel, he loves her deeply. But now this pressure is coming on him. And Jacob's anger, verse 2, was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Hey, am I God? Do you think I can solve this barrenness in your inner person, if you would? This barrenness in your situation? I'm not God. I can't give you kids. It's not my problem. Hey, I'm not the difficulty here or the difficult situation. I've got four sons with your ugly older sister. It's not me. Why do you look at me as though I'm the one that can do something about this? I'm not God. I can't meet your need. I can't solve this problem. What are you doing, Rachel? Why are you looking to me to meet a need that I can't, to do something which I'm unable to do? She says demandingly, give me children or I'll die. And as we pointed out, ironically, she would die. Rachel's going to die in having children. When she bears little Benjamin, it will take mama's life. Give me children or I'll die. It's a dangerous thing to make demands. It's a dangerous thing to imply to God, I've just got to have this, or I've just got to have her, or I've just got to have that. Because when you demand, you know what? God sees things that you don't see and knows things that we can't know. And I'm learning over the years that Father knows best. I just leave it with Him. I talk things over with the Lord, and I leave the outcome to the Lord. Because you know what? If you demand your way, He just might let you have it, even though it would be devastating. She thought, give me kids or I'm going to die. Okay, she's going to have kids, and it's going to kill her. She's going to die. It's an amazing thing here. Well, she said, behold, verse 3, my handmaiden Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may also have children by her. Okay, you're right, Jacob. Take my servant girl, have relations with her. And as was the custom in those cultures at that time, this was sort of an acceptable thing to do in that Mesopotamian culture that now Jacob is in. Take my servant girl, have sex with her, and the child that you conceive together, hey, it'll be ours. It'll be counted as ours, Jacob. So she gave him, verse 4, Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. Jacob went in unto her. Bilhah conceived and bore a son. And Rachel said, oh, verse 6, God hath judged me, hath heard my voice. He's given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judging. God has seen the situation, and now she says, he's ruled in my favor. He's given me a son through my handmaiden. And so she called his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again, verse 7, and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, oh, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali, which means my wrestling. Yeah, I'm catching up with my sister. Now I've got two kids. Neither one was actually from her body, but they would be counted as hers in this contractual agreement, you see. Surrogate mothering, if you would. Oh, yeah, I'm catching up. I'm wrestling with my sister. Well, now Leah, who couldn't have kids during this next season, she saw that she had stopped bearing, so she took Zilpha, her handmaiden, and gave to Jacob to wife. So now Leah says, Jacob, now you take my handmaiden and have kids with her, you see. And Jacob's just going, okay, whatever. And so he's got all these women now. I mean, they're all being... And so he takes her and Zilpha, verse 10, Leah's maid bore a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh. Therefore she called his name Gad, which means a troop. That is, reinforcements are here. Now I've got a fifth one. You know, the cavalry has rode in. Hey, 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 hey. Now I've got fresh troops. So she called his name Gad, who later on took on a last name called Zooks. And so she called his name Gad. And Zilpha, Leah's maid, bore Jacob a second son. And Leah says, oh, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher, which means happy. So the competition is heating up now. And Jacob's going from woman to woman, and all these kids are now coming, and the wrestling match is continuing on. Well, now the plot thickens. Verse 14, Reuben, the first son of Leah, the first baby that she had, the very beginning, Reuben now, growing up, goes in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. Give me some of those mandrakes. And she said unto her, is it a small matter that you have taken my husband, Rachel? You know, hey, I was married to Jacob first. You've taken him, and now would you also take away my son's mandrakes also? What are you doing? You took my hubby, now you want to take my mandrakes. What's a mandrake? Well, in the Middle East, there were plants called mandrakes. The word mandrake basically means love apple. It was a small plant, rare to find, growing close to the ground like a strawberry vine. And it had white blossoms, and there would come from those blossoms large, round, red objects, fruit, that looked quite like a small apple. And they believed that those were aphrodisiacs. It would put people in a mood to be romantic, and the root was like a carrot. They would pull up the mandrake's root, they would eat the apple as an aphrodisiac, and they believed that the carrot-like root would actually give a woman fertility. Now, it's crazy, but they were very valued. In that culture, mandrakes were huge. I mean, if you had mandrakes or found mandrakes, it was considered to be a real find because of its aphrodisiacal nature and its fertility myth that was associated with it. So Reuben says, hey, I found some mandrakes. And Rachel says, I want those. I want those. I haven't had kids myself personally. Come on, Leah, give me a break. Give me some mandrakes, would you please? You've taken my husband. You want my mandrakes too? What do you think you're doing? Now, we say, this is insane. But, you know, a couple of months back, somebody gave me an article from a book that talked about the way that if you eat certain kinds of foods, if women eat certain kinds of foods and then conceive a baby while they're eating those certain kinds of foods, they can guarantee the sex of that baby. Certain kinds of foods will make a male, other kinds of foods will make a female. And, you know, I read this article and it's right 50% of the time. It's foolishness. And yet these kinds of things are still abounding in our culture. Every so often these kinds of books come out or these kinds of articles are published. It's mandrakey. It's kind of that same kind of thing, you see, mythology. But be that as it may, oh, I want your mandrakes, please, Rachel says desperately. So Rachel said, I'll tell you what, Leah, okay, I hear you, you're mad, but listen, you shall lie with Rachel said, he, Jacob, shall lie with thee tonight if you give me your son's mandrakes. I'll let Jacob lie with you tonight if you give me that love apple, you see. So Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. Jacob must be getting really tired about this time. But nonetheless, he lay with her that night. And the Lord, verse 17, hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived. And she bore Jacob the fifth son. Isn't this interesting? Rachel manipulates to get the mandrakes. And guess who gets pregnant? Leah. You see, when you do all this manipulating and scheming, guess what happens? It comes out oftentimes just the opposite of what you intended or thought would happen. So Leah is the one who gets pregnant. And Leah says, oh, verse 18, God hath given me my hire because I have given my maiden to my husband. And so she called his name Issachar, which means an hire. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, oh, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me because I have borne him six sons? Will this do it? I mean, she's still hoping here. Now you say, now wait a minute, Pastor John. I've got a real problem at this point. If Jacob hates her, how come she's having all these babies? What's the deal? Women, you need to understand something about men. This... this is reality. You see. And see, women... especially, you know, gals that are younger and haven't been around that much in life, and they don't understand. Women make a mistake, young girls particularly. Young girls will use sex to get love. But what men do in the flesh is that they use love to get sex. And girls don't get that. We need to tell our young ladies, our daughters, understand this, honey. That men will come on with poetry and flowers and candy. Men will use love, so-called, to get sex. Women will use sex to get love. And Jacob here, and you know, Leah is so wanting her husband to love her. And Jacob's just saying, whatever, and who's ever, you know, he's just taking advantage of whatever's coming his way. And so he keeps having babies with her, you see. And so number six now from Leah is now given to him. And Leah said, well, now my husband will dwell with me. Well, not really. Well, afterwards, verse 21, she bore a daughter. And now Leah, having a daughter after six sons, she called her name Dinah, who worked on the railway all the day long. Sorry. And God remembered Rachel. And God hearkened to her. Now, Rachel, who has not yet had any kids of her own, her servant girl has had some, but she has not yet been a mother personally. God remembers Rachel. God hearkened to her, opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. Watch this. And she says, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. For she says, the Lord shall add to me another son. The word Joseph means adding. She has a baby. At last, what does she say? Okay, great. I got a kid. I want another one. Interesting. She wanted a baby so bad, now she's got one. And she basically calls him, you know, big deal. You know, so what? More. Another. You see, how would you like it if your mom named you big deal? Or you don't count. You see, that's what Joseph was. Now, what does this show? It shows us something very real about human nature, about the human condition. I want kids. She had a kid. I want more. You see, I want this job. I want that car. I want that home. I want that position. I want that whatever. And you get it, and it doesn't satisfy. You've got to have what? Another. If you're not satisfied where you... Listen. If you're not satisfied where you're at, you're not going to be satisfied when you move on down the line. If a person isn't satisfied being single, they will not be content being married. If a person's not satisfied living in an apartment, they will not be satisfied when they get a house. If a person's not satisfied driving a Volkswagen, he will not be satisfied when he gets a convertible. You see, you've got to learn that it's not going to satisfy you if you're not satisfied where you're at right now. It's such a huge truth. I want a kid. She has a kid. Yeah, big deal. I want another one. You see, she had to have another, and that another that would come will kill her. It's interesting. So interesting. Well, it came to pass, verse 25, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, hey, Laban, Uncle Laban, send me away. I need a vacation. No, he said, send me away, he says, that I may go to my own place, to my own country. It's time for me to leave here, Laban. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go. For thou knowest my service which I have done thee. Now Laban says in verse 27, I pray thee, Jacob, if I have found favor in thine eyes, stay. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me because of you, for thy sake. Laban isn't even a believer. We'll see in our next chapter, he's still an idol worshiper. But he says, something's happened here, Jacob. Since you've joined me, since you've been here these past 14 years, I understand that I have been blessed by God, by Yahweh, by Jehovah, by the Lord, because you've been working for me. Indeed, Laban became a very wealthy man in those 14 years that Jacob was working for him. The herds and flocks increased radically. He had tons of grandkids. That's obvious, you see. Things were going along very well for Laban, and Laban, in a rare moment of honesty, Laban says, it's because of you. You, working for me, has brought the Lord's blessing into the company. Why do I say that? Listen carefully. I was telling the folks last night, I am so thrilled when not infrequently does somebody in the Rogue Valley talk to me. When they find out that I'm pastor out here, and they'll say, oh, you're, hey. And they'll use a name and they'll say, this person, that guy or that gal, they go to your church and they work for me. And I'll tell you something, he's the best worker I have. I have heard that many, many, many times over recent years. And there's nothing that delights me as much to hear a boss say about a worker who is from our church family, man, they have really, he has really, she has really blessed our company. I mean, they're the best worker I have. That's the ministry. You see, we often think, well, the ministry is being the preacher. Not necessarily. The ministry is also being the plumber, where you sneak subversively into the bowels of the house that a preacher would never have a way to get into. The person there has no intent of coming to church or listening to K-Apple or what have you. But they see a plumber who works hard and gives them a good deal. And they say, man. Because that person, the plumber, realizes that he is in the ministry. His job is to go into the house and be an example and be a hard worker, be the best plumber that he could possibly be. The Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That's the key. That's the ministry. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. I'm ordained, and so are you. We're all in the ministry. When I stand out there Sunday after Sunday in the amphitheater and see 60, 70, 80 people coming down to receive Christ or to be baptized, that's the work that was done by the ministers on the job sites. The ministers that were there pounding the nails or teaching in the classroom or bussing the tables at Denny's. See, this is the thing. Hear my heart here. Christians must be, we get to be, we can be the very best worker in the company. That's the ministry. And when a boss says, you know, this Christian kid that I hire, he doesn't punch out at 5 o'clock. He stays for extra half hour. He doesn't have to. It blows my mind. He wants to bless the company. I don't get that. My other workers all leave 10 minutes early. Can't find them when I need them. Don't know where they are. They're always looking for ways to skate. But this guy or that gal, I can't figure it out. They work hard. They don't cheat. They take 48 minutes for lunch instead of 68 minutes. They're on time. They're early. They stay late. They're not complaining. This guy, you see, and I hear that, and I really mean this. I hear that not infrequently, and I go, that's so great. That's true ministry. And if you are on the job site or if you're in the company, hey, may it be said of you by your boss, he's the best worker, the best employee I've ever had. Yeah, but my boss is a con man. He's an idiot. He's a jerk. Well, so was Laban. Laban was the quintessential con man. But Laban, in a moment of honesty, after 14 years, had to say, Jacob, you know what? Please stay. Don't leave the company. I know that we've been blessed because of you. I become a rich man because of you. Wow. That's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for any who are in the job force, wherever it might be. It's the ministry. Don't be a skater. Don't make your boss wonder where you are or if he or she can count on you. Make your boss say, that's a man that knows how to work. Did you know the New Testament only uses the word easy one time? Only one time. And it's connected with the yoke. Matthew chapter 11. Christians have got to realize that, hey, I'm a Christian, so I need time to pray, so I can't show up for work today. I need time to... No, the only time the word easy is used is when it's related to taking his yoke, which means you're saddled up, you're in the harness, you're ready to work. How I admire men who know how to work. How I admire people that are not watching the clock and figuring out ways to disappear. How I respect people that I say, that guy, I've watched him over the years. He knows how to work, to be responsible, visible, available. He is enriching the company. He's a worker, you see. It's funny. Because every man that God called into ministry, you'll see that what they were doing is they were on the job, they were hard at work. Peter was casting his nets into the sea. Elisha was plowing behind the oxen. Moses was watching his father-in-law's sheep. You'll never see one man that God called skating, being lazy. They were men that worked. And so too, Jacob, with all of his faults, and he's got them, yet he was a man of tremendous industry. He was a man of tremendous energy. He was a man that knew what it meant to work, as we shall see. Stick around, he says. Stay with me, I'm almost done. And he said, well, okay. Jacob said, appoint me thy wages. Laban said, appoint me thy wages and I will get. What do you need to stick around? Tell me what you need, Jacob, as a salary. And here's what he says. Jacob said to Laban, verse 29, thou knowest how I have served thee and how thy cattle was well with me. Your livestock have done well under my care. For it was little which thou hast before I came, and now it is increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming, Jacob says. But now shall I not provide for my own house as well? I've served your needs for 14 years. You've become a wealthy guy, but now I've got a family too, he says. Well, Laban says, verse 31, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, don't give me anything. If thou wilt do, though, this thing for me, I will stick around and feed and keep your flock. Now, the plot thickens. Another contest between two con men. He says, Jacob says, I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle. The word cattle there is livestock. It can mean cattle, or it can mean sheep, or it can mean goats. So I'll go throughout the livestock, and I'll take out all the speckled and spotted livestock, and also the brown cattle livestock amongst the sheep, and the spotted and speckled amongst the goats, and that shall be my hire. Now, in those days in the Middle East, and to this day still, your sheep are primarily white, your goats are predominantly black or brown, they're solid colored animals. You would have an occasional speckled goat, speckled cow, off color, you see. And so what Jacob says is, let me just go throughout your flock and pick out the few that are not solid colored. You know how the solid colored ones are dominant genetically according to Mendel's law. So let me take the solid ones. You keep the solid ones, and I'll just take a few of these speckled ones. And then he says, what will happen then? Verse 33, so shall my righteousness answer for me in the times to come. When it shall come for my hire before thy face, everyone that is not speckled, spotted amongst the goats, or brown amongst the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me. In other words, let me take care of the flocks here. I'm going to put these speckled guys, you know, they'll be mine. And then when it's time for me to leave, then I'll just take the spotted ones who have reproduced, if there are any that have reproduced, and you'll keep all of the majority, you see. Well, Laban says, it's good, verse 34. Behold, I would that it might be according to thy word. Very good, he says. And they struck a deal. But watch this. This low-down, despicable Laban. He, verse 35, removed that day the goats that were ring-straked and spotted, and the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had some white in it, and all the brown amongst the sheep. And he gave them, Laban gave those ones that were spotted, striped, or speckled, he gave those into the hand of his sons. And he set 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. So that day he goes and pulls out all the spotted ones, the few that there might be, and he sends them 3 days away with his other sons. So now Jacob the next day goes out there, and guess what? There's no spotted, no speckled, no off-colored or odd-colored ones at all. Laban tricked him, but Jacob has only just begun to fight. So Jacob, then verse 37, he took him rods of green poplar, sticks, and of the hazel and chestnut tree. And he peeled white streaks in them. He cut the bark away and made them striped, you see, and made the white appear which was in the rods. Then, verse 38, he set the rods which he had peeled before the flocks in the trough, in the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive or literally be in heat when they came to drink. So he takes these sticks from those trees. He puts them in the watering troughs. So when the sheep and the goats and the cattle come to drink, they drink of the water that has been affected by the sticks that are in those gutters or watering troughs. What's going on here? Dr. John Phipps points out that this could be an alteration of DNA. And he gives a long argument about how this very well could be that Jacob was doing something that would actually alter what would happen in the conception when these animals would go into heat. Now, whether that be or not, I can't say. But this is what did happen that day. He stripes those stakes, puts them in the water troughs. The flocks, when they came there, they suddenly conceived. That is literally, they went into heat. And the flocks conceived before the rods. They saw these rods striped and spotted and so forth. And they brought forth livestock that was straight, speckled, and spotted. Now Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring straight and all the brown in the flock of Laban, but he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not with Laban's cattle. And it came to pass, verse 41, whenever the stronger livestock did conceive, he put those rods before their eyes, these striped and spotted sticks, you see, so that they might conceive. They would go into heat right there, and they would conceive before those rods. But when the cattle were weak, the weak livestock, then he didn't put those rods before them, and they became Laban's, you see. Now the man Jacob increased exceedingly. He had much cattle, maidservants and men servants, and camels and asses. What's going on here, you say? Well, just this. Jacob, he takes these striped stakes and rods. The cattle, the sheep, the goats come. Somehow, a releasing perhaps of something in the water causes them to go into heat, and they conceive looking at those striped, speckled, spotted rods, and they produce offspring that are striped, speckled, and spotted. John, are you suggesting that the Bible is saying there's such a thing as prenatal suggestion? That is, if a pregnant lady, let's say, goes to the Portland Zoo and sees a gorilla and she's frightened. Does that mean that her baby's going to be an ape-looking kind of person, you see? Going to take on the appearance of a gorilla? Well, that's what happened with PJ. There you have it. No, I'm just kidding. No. Are you suggesting that that's what would happen? He'll get me back, believe me. This Monday night, 7 o'clock, in the sanctuary. Are you suggesting it's prenatal suggestion? No. Not at all. What I'm suggesting is, we'll see in our next chapter next time, that it was actually God who spoke to Laban in a dream. Pardon me, to Jacob in a dream. And said that this is what he was to do. Ask for the spotted and speckled and ring-straight livestock. God knew Mendel's law, you see, obviously. He's the inventor of all laws, understands all things. He's the creator, you see. So what's Jacob doing? Jacob knew in a dream that God had given to him, as we shall see, that he was to ask for the recessive traits of these animals, the spotted, speckled, and striped ones. That would seem to be stupidity. Now what does Jacob do? He says, okay, I'm going to do that. Got it? And then he begins to do this striped pole thing. Was it the striped poles that caused those animals to conceive in such a way that the offspring were speckled and striped that day? I don't think so. What I think is happening is simply this. God is putting his stamp of approval on a man who shows some initiative. A man who shows some industry. A man who's not passive. Again, a man who's not lazy. A plan was given, a dream. But the problem is, a lot of people have dreams, but they never get out of bed to make it happen. Your dream will never come true if you don't get out of bed and make it happen. God wants to be a partner with me and a partner with you. God is not into laziness. Now, I'm teaching Proverbs right now in the morning hours, and this is a reoccurring theme. So we teach Proverbs in the fellowship hall, by the way, each day from 8:30 to 9 o'clock. You're welcome to come. But be that as it may, God is not into laziness. And here's the deal. Jacob here is showing some gumption. He's got a dream from God, and now he's doing his best. Is it really the key to making it happen? Nah, but God's honoring it. Just like when Christy over here. Christy, when she was not yet quite three, she came to me and went, "Daddy, can I help you? Can I help you wash the window?" she said. I said, "Sure, honey." So what she did is she went into the kitchen and she took out what she thought was window cleaner. It was actually Pledge furniture polish. And she began to do the little lower windows with Pledge. It was a mess. But you know what? I was blessed. Because here's my daughter. She's doing what she thinks is helpful. It's not. But you see, I loved it. Because she was doing her best. Was Pledge really effective? No. But did I bless it as her dad? You bet. Because she was trying. She was doing something from her heart. She was trying her best. And that's the deal. You do your best and you commit the rest, and God will see that it's blessed. My daughter Jessica came to me when she was a little bit over three. I was out in the backyard doing some yard work, and she was working, so-called, beside me. And she saw I was sweating as I can do. And she went into the kitchen, opened up the refrigerator, poured some lemonade. By the time she got it out to me, this was her own initiative, she got it out to me. Somehow, her muddy fingers had gotten into the lemonade. I think she was putting the ice cubes in or something. But when it came to me, the lemonade was brown, literally. "Daddy," she says, "Daddy, guess what? I took that and it was really quite refreshing." Oh, not because of the taste of mud that was in the glass, but because she was doing her best, you see. I like that, showing initiative, whether it's Christy with the Pledge or whether it's Jesse with the muddy lemonade. The point is, as a dad, I say, hey, they're doing something and I can honor that. Even though it's not really all that much of a help. And I'll tell you this. When we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at how much we thought, oh, it's our ingenuity, our great skill. It's really Pledge and muddy lemonade. But God will say, you were trying. You weren't just sitting around waiting for it to come your way. You got in there, you rolled up your sleeves. Oh, it was a bit muddy and it was a bit messy. But I liked it, so I blessed it. That's what's happening here in our story. Jacob is doing something. He had a dream. He just didn't say, well, I hope my dream comes to pass. He got off his bohunk. He started working, and God said, I'm going to bless that. I'm going to bless that. A good practical lesson for you and me. Well, let's pray, shall we? So many things, Father, to learn in these stories. Through it all, though, Lord, we see your grace, your mercy, that you would first of all save Jacob like you did at Bethel. And now, Lord, as he's going through his connivings and will continue to, yet, Lord, you're still with him, working on him. And, Lord, we relate to that because we know that by your grace we've been saved. And yet, Lord, there's parts of us that are still not subdued, and yet you keep on working with us. Father, we thank you for your infinite patience and matchless mercy. And I would pray, Lord, that by your grace and for your glory, you would use the sisters and brothers of the Applegate family to be diligent, enthusiastic workers. To see what they do, Lord, is the ministry. To not wait for some other door to open or some other thing to happen. But whatever we find before us, may we realize it's an opportunity to do it for your glory. Father, for those that are in the schools, for those that are on the construction sites, for those that are dealing real estate, or those that are whatever it might be, Father, may they see it as ministry. to be honest and more than fair, conscientious, with integrity for your glory. Help us, Lord. Help us all. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be wise. May we not get tangled up in relationships that would cause us, Lord, to find ourselves no longer in love with the person that you gave us to love undividedly. Father, we've seen it around us. Father, we've been affected by it. We see it in your word. May we learn from it. And may we be a people who walk with great, great wisdom. Oh, Father, your ways are right and workable and true. And Lord, on this day of prayer, we just end this way by not demanding you accomplish our agenda. We see the folly of Rachel in that aspect. But Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. You see what's best. Who we're with, where we work, what we do. We don't seek to make demands on you, Lord. We desire to be used by you. We desire, Lord, to be praying in the Spirit for the things that you want to do. We desire to be submitted. We desire to be learning contentment as you've told us that we ought to. And I pray, Lord, that these things we've talked about tonight would be really built into our lives and not forgotten. Lord, may the erasers that are over the doors of this place not be activated. May the message not be lost, but may what we have heard your Spirit say be embraced and obeyed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.